I am a baby boomer. And you got to remember, baby boomers grew up thinking the world was not going to exist more than 10 years because of nuclear war. We're the ones who went to school as children and had to do nuclear drills. We had to get under our desks, and I don't know what in the world they would do if you're getting under your desk when a nuclear bomb went off, but that's what they were doing. I always think back to our nuns, you know, like the nuns at the Catholic school that I went to. They said, "It's okay, we're safe in here because our walls in this building are they're lined with lead," you know. And I'm thinking, oh, I believed it, you know. Now I'm thinking back, are you kidding me? Nobody lined those walls with lead, you know. I mean, I don't know what in the world they were thinking, telling us that. But you see, the unique perspective that we grew up with was that this world was going to be over pretty shortly. And so we didn't spend a lot of time looking back in the past, and we didn't spend a lot of time looking in the future. We pretty much lived for the moment at that time. And growing, you know, now as old as I am, not quite as old as Fred Watkins, but I am, you know, getting up there. The thing is that you start realizing that we can't just live for today. There's a future. We have children that are here. And whether Jesus comes back or not in our generation, we don't know. You know, it might be another 100 years. It might be 200 years. And I know that those who are kind of prophetically keen would be going, well, that's impossible. But standing here today with the attitude that I had in the early 70s, it's been impossible that we've lasted this long anyway. I mean, the thing is that we are supposed to live every day as though this could be our last, but we're supposed to plan as though we have lifetimes to go. There are generations yet to come. We have a responsibility to touch the world in which you and I live. So, getting in touch with these kinds of things. And I had to spend some time thinking about what does it mean to be asked to go and do a memorial service for these people and for that building, and what in the world does that building mean? And what was so cool is that it kind of fits into all that God's been doing in my life. I mean, to be able to speak there and to be able to stand there and experience that whole thing is something that God has been doing in me over the last several years. I mean, it's just part of sort of growing up and catching a bigger vision for church and for the ideas of church. Also, at the same time, you know, I've been teaching through the Lord's Prayer, you know, and that phrase last week that we looked at, which is deliver us from evil. It was lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we talked about that whole thing. But I knew that I didn't cover that quite how I wanted to cover it completely. I really talked about just one idea of how that affects our lives. But the thing that I really wanted to get across really is what I want to try to bring out today, which will tie all this together, I hope. As I was thinking about delivering us from evil and then a Memorial Day celebration and what that means out there and the importance of the church, I guess kind of what I want to do is encourage you today that sometimes it seems like we're a shrinking, not just this church, but the church itself is a shrinking influence in our world. But what we are doing here is incredibly important. It's important for our culture, for the world in which we live. It's important for our city. It's important for the world. Is that sometimes we may seem like, you know, we really don't have much power. But the reality is that we have great power. You have inside of you a treasure. It's hidden by a clay pot. You know, it's hidden by a clay pot. But it's the treasure of God, and it's something the world needs desperately. Evil comes in a variety of forms, and I'd like to read you a little bit. An old tradition sorts the difficulties we face in the life of faith into the categories of world, flesh, and devil. You've all heard that before. You know, evil manifests itself. The seats of evil that we have to wrestle with are the world, the flesh, and the devil. We had a pretty good idea about the devil. I mean, you know, we got a pretty good idea about the flesh. One of the ways that I like to think about it, the flesh, is just imagine yourself as there's this body here. And what would life be like if this body dictated to you like the animals, without any governing effect anywhere, even your own mind, you know, telling you this is right or this is wrong? I mean, just think if your body had the rule and reign over your life, what life would be like. Your body has desires, it has cravings, you know, it reacts. What would it be like if you didn't have something inside of you that said, no, that's not right, I can't act that way, or I can't eat whatever I want to eat, or I can't react the way that I want it. I mean, just imagine if your body was in control. We're quickly moving that way, by the way, as a culture. Back to that. But just imagine if it was. And you get some glimpse of the idea of the flesh. And this is what Peterson writes in this book called The Long Obedience, in the same direction. He says, we are for the most part well warned of the perils of the flesh and the wiles of the devil. Their temptations have a definable shape and maintain a historical continuity. That doesn't make them any easier to resist. It just makes them easier to recognize. We understand the idea of the devil, and we understand the idea of the flesh. But here's the one that trips us up. The world, though, he says, is protean, which is a fancy word which means it's changing. It changes. It's not constant. He says, each generation has the world to deal with in a new form. World is an atmosphere. It's a mood. It's nearly as hard for a sinner to recognize the world's temptations as it is for a fish to discover the impurities in the water. There is a sense, a feeling, that things aren't right, that the environment is not whole, but just what it is eludes analysis. We know that the spiritual atmosphere in which we live erodes faith, dissipates hope, corrupts love, but it's hard to put our finger on what is wrong. That's the incredible thing about church, is that we have a whole time with a whole generation of Christians that want to just throw church away. We don't need it. We can live for Christ on our own. But the church really is an outpost in enemy territory. It's a place where we come in and get renewed, get our bearings straight. And we can't do this alone. That's the thing, is that God designed us so that we need something other than ourselves. He didn't just hand us the book and say, listen, now go and live for me. Read the book, let it guide you, and go and live for me. He didn't do that. He created the church, a community of people, because He knew alone, by ourselves, we really don't have the capability of reading the book and discerning where we're supposed to go, because our stuff gets in the way. We don't always see clearly that way. Our stuff gets in the way because we read through our needs and our wants and our desires, and we got that flesh in there that's saying, oh, it doesn't mean that. Couldn't mean that. The other thing about churches is that it happens on a particular day. I mean, you know, and in God's wisdom, He told us, He said, set one day apart to come together, worship, and get your bearings. Because we live in an evil world that's calling to us from a variety of subtle ways to move away from God. Yeah, church is needed. One aspect of world that I've been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. hey, wait a minute, that is the world that you and I live in. I'm sitting here, I'm preaching a sermon, and I had a concept, and Gary, he couldn't ask, he couldn't go and find a dictionary. He's got his little Google thing right there, and he just Googled. He said, I looked it up. I wanted to find out. Inquiring minds want to know. And just like that, he had the information right there at his fingertips. That's the world that you and I live in. We expect information to come to us like that. The idea of digging for it, of going, if even having to go to a library and look for a library card and then dig up a book or find an encyclopedia, or just think of the effort that other generations had to do to try to gather the information that you and I have available at our fingertips. I'm going to quote in a few minutes from Abraham Lincoln. Just think, without a computer, without all of that, the effort that would take to try to find something from Abraham Lincoln. This is the world we live in. Something happens on the other side of the world, and we instantly know about it. So, and the world in which we live is like that. And it's not just about information, getting things done, all of that kind of stuff. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. It's not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel, he says. It's a terribly difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset, he writes. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it's a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion plan their lives around special events like retreats or rallies or conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. We'll try anything until something else comes along. And he says, I don't know what it's been like for pastors in other cultures in previous centuries, but I'm quite sure that for pastors in Western culture at the dawn of the 21st century, the aspect of world that makes the work of leading Christians in the way of faith most difficult is what Gore Vidal has analyzed as today's passion for the immediate and the casual. Everyone's in a hurry. The persons whom I lead in worship, among whom I counsel, visit, pray, preach, and teach, they all want shortcuts. They want me to help them fill out the form that will get them the instant credit in eternity. They're patient for results, impatient for results. They've adopted the lifestyle of a tourist, and they only want the high points. He says, but a pastor's not a tour guide. I have no interest in telling apocryphal religious stories at and around dubiously identified sacred sites. The Christian life cannot mature under such conditions and in such ways. Friedrich Nietzsche, of all people, who saw this area of spiritual truth at least with greatest clarity, wrote, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. Thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run something which has made life worth living. It is this long obedience in the same direction which the mood of the world does so much to discourage. A long obedience in the same direction. See, sometimes it can seem like what we're doing here is so like, it doesn't really matter much. It's not so important, you know. We come, we listen to a sermon, we sing a little bit, we take communion together, we talk a little bit, and then we go our ways out into a world where the real things happen. But you've got to understand that consistent, long-term seeking after God, hearing God, you know, those through the Bible studies, you know, where you're reading through the Bible, and sometimes you read and you go, what did I read today? You know, or why is this in here? I mean, you know, but that stuff, somehow it affects us and it impacts us and sets our life on a course that is godly and upright and means something. Which leads me to sort of putting all this together. Now, see, I mean, we got the Lord's Prayer in which He said, deliver us from evil. But we don't always know what is evil. See, evil comes to us in subtle ways. And it might be just the fact that it's discouraging to do what seems like isn't really making any difference. And yet, in it all, God's at work. So I went out to that little church out there and off of Airport Road and went out there early before I... A couple of days before, I walked the cemetery that was there. I walked in the church where they were cleaning the church, getting it ready for that day. And I was thinking about what would it be like to have worshipped in this place. They had old original bricks from when your family had been connected. They had some of the original bricks were in there, you know. And I just thought to myself, what would it have been like? I mean, to be able, if these bricks could just speak to you and tell of the people that gathered there and worshipped over 100 years ago. What were their lives like? Of a preacher standing up in front of that congregation speaking the Word of God, the same Word of God that I speak to you people, sharing with them about to be encouraged. You go out in that cemetery there, and there's a family called the Sinclairs. I took Carol out and showed them because I was so touched because they had these graves, these little graves of their children. 4 years old and 6 years old and 2 years old. And they all died within a few months of one another from a great diphtheria epidemic that came through at that time. In the 1800s here. Because you hear those parents standing in front of that church, you know, who had dedicated their kids to the Lord. Now they're... You can hear their prayers out there as they're saying, God, why? And calling out to God. And putting their trust in God. 2 generations ago. And there stands now this little adobe building, which is a testimony. But what's it a testimony to? And in reality, you know, what is this building? And I guess that's what I really would like to just kind of share with you today. So I thought about memorials. Listen to the words from the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Remember, the people of Israel have gone through now the Jordan River. They've been led through the Jordan River, and when they got to the edge of that river, the priests were carrying the ark on their shoulders, and they touched the water of the Jordan River, and the flow stopped, and it dried up in front of them. And all the people of Israel now crossed the Jordan River. And when all the people were safely across the river, the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua chapter 4, verse 1, now choose 12 men from each, one from each tribe, and tell the men to take 12 stones from where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan and pile them up at the place where you camp tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men and told them, go into the middle of the Jordan in front of the ark of the Lord your God. Each of you must pick up one stone and carry it out on your shoulder. 12 stones in all, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We will use these stones to build a memorial. In the future, your children will ask, what do these stones mean to you? And then you can tell them. They remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a permanent memorial among the people of Israel. See, in my lifetime, I've had to rethink these things because these things weren't handed to me as a child because we weren't going to have nothing to remember. See, everything was going to be gone. But as we began to grow and began to realize, we weren't told the whole story. The world in which we live, the evil that we were handed, robbed us of some things that we should have been remembering. And so having to rediscover memorials and the ideas of memorials is really important. Memorials are important. They come to us in different ways, you know. They can be points on a calendar. Can you think of any memorials that we all celebrate? Christmas. You don't need to listen to those voices out there that come and say, well, Christ wasn't born on December 25th. Who cares? The thing is that that's a point. It's a memorial. It's a point on the calendar that we all acknowledge. And we just said, that's when we will celebrate. That's when we will remember. Whether he was born on that date or whether he was born July 4th. That isn't the point. The point is that this is when we remember. We memorialize. We pause and we remember that God sent His Son into the world in the womb of a virgin. He was born in a stable or a cave somewhere across that world in Bethlehem. And He came into this world for you and me. Easter is the same way. It's a memorial. It's a point on a calendar that says to us, and remember that same child that came into the world, born in the womb of a virgin, died a horrible death for each one of us. But He didn't just die. He rose from the dead Easter Sunday. You see, memorials. That's why I'm so involved in the Martin Luther King Day Jr., you know, memorial thing. Because the fact is that I grew up, and once that thing was made, it's like, hey, holiday, another holiday. We're off from work, you know, we close. I mean, we just enjoy another day at home. Never even thinking about what it meant. But as I've gotten older and began to relate more and more to my black brothers and sisters in the black community, I realized how important that memorial is. Think about what it stands for. And just to pause and to say and to remind ourselves again, this is an important compass point. This is a memorial that we stand. And when our children look at it and say, what does this day mean? We should be saying back to them, this means that red, yellow, black and white, we all are one in His sight. None of us has the right to rule over another. None of us is better than the other. It gives to us, it reminds us of where their struggle and our struggle as well. Memorials. Memorials can be visual symbols, like that pile of stones, or like a cross, or like a church. I want to give you a framework to understand the church building in for a moment. We thought we were so smart growing up in the Jesus movement because we would say back and we'd say, hey, the church isn't a building, the church is people. And that's true, the church is people. The building without the people. But there's some wisdom in what happened in history, you see. In the book of Acts, of course, the church was just people. And when they said, there's the church gathering, it was the people. But what happened is that as they continued to gather and gather together, the church began to define the context in which they gathered, the worship service. And so they would say, let's go to church. Let's do church. And church was the worship service. It became not just the people, but then the activity that they did when they were together. Like this. Hearing the Word of God. Taking communion together. Praying for one another. Connecting in that identity, the worship service. That's important. God designed it that way. He called apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to help study their lives so that they could keep the compass straight. For people that were out in the world being constantly bombarded by the world and the world's messages, and they could come and gather together and once again get their bearings so when they went out into that world they could make a difference. Church referred to the people. And then as time went on, it also began to refer to the worship gathering. And then finally, as you know, now we say today, well, let's go to church. Well, usually we mean by gathering for worship, but we also talk about the building as a church. And that's the thing that I want to get across to you, is that churches were buildings that were set apart for worship. And that little church out there on Estrella, you know, they had a little handful of people that gathered in that building over 100 years ago. But it still stands there today. And when people drive by, if they see it, there's a voice that comes to them from that building. And it'll be so with this building. It is true with this building. That people walk by this building. I mean, they ride bicycles by it on their Sunday and they're going, but they're hearing something and they're seeing something. And there's a voice that speaks to them that says, there is a God in this world. And He's calling to you. I wish that we still had church bells going off on Sunday morning, ringing throughout the town as a voice which would be calling people, saying, don't forget God. I mean, that's really what they were designed to do. They rang loud and clear throughout the town, saying, hey, remember God. Memorials. Reminders of faith. Remind us of the God who is there. But they also should remind us of something else. See, we can take advantage of memorials or we can ignore them. Many do. Oh, Martin Luther King Day? Oh, Christmas? I mean, oh, it's just we don't believe in that stuff, but we'll have fun. See, we can take advantage of memorials or we can ignore them. But our nation is in desperate need of paying attention to its memorials. If there's anything that I've become convinced of, it's the importance of the church, the importance of the church in a community, the importance of the church of Jesus Christ in a nation. Our nation is in desperate need of paying attention to its memorials. Rebuilding its altars. You remember what happened in Israel? Israel had fallen away from God. They were now involved in Baal worship. When Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, they went on top of Mount Carmel and they built a new altar to Baal. And Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord. It had been neglected. He rebuilt the altar that was dedicated to the Lord. What a tremendous message just in doing that activity. Our nation needs to pay attention to its memorials, for we find ourselves enjoying the benefits of previous generations without understanding or appreciating the foundations of those benefits. The fact that we have freedom to gather together. All of the things, the wonderful things that happen in our culture. When a president of the United States can say in a speech, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. Now, actually, his speech was written a little bit different. That's what slipped out of his mouth. And then he paused and then he said, at least not just a Christian nation. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. It's just the fact that that's there. And that is the direction that our culture has gone. It's clear that neither he nor much of our culture understands that underneath democracy, underneath the freedoms that you and I share, are certain truths that hold it together. The underpinnings, the foundations, the reason that we can even be the way that we are there. And they come from the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth and the Christian church. I don't know if you realize that. Democracy would not exist without the teachings of Jesus Christ. Listen, Christianity is Christianity that taught the kingdom of God and the life of the life to come, or in other words, that life has a purpose and we're accountable how we live it, and that history is going somewhere and we are intended to progress. Christianity is the one that taught us that. Christianity taught us the unity of the human race. Do you realize that? Christianity taught the natural equality of all men and children. We're children of the same God. We're redeemed by the same Christ. It's Christianity that taught that. And we haven't always lived it. We haven't always lived it well. But the fact is that that message comes straight from Christian teaching. Christianity taught the inalienable dignity of every soul fashioned in the image of God. That every person, whether they're healthy or whether they're not healthy, whether they're brilliant or whether they have some mental challenges, if they're a human being, they have dignity and they're fashioned in the image of God. It's Christianity that taught that. We haven't always lived it well, but at the roots of our faith, that's what's there. Christianity taught the dignity of labor, the dignity of the poor. It's Jesus who stood up and said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God." Christianity taught the primacy of inner values and of good will over external values. Christianity that taught the inviolability of the conscience and the exact vigilance of God's justice and providence over the great and small. It's Christianity that proclaimed that where love and charity are, God is. That it's up to us to make every man our neighbor by loving him as ourselves and by having compassion for him. That is, in a sense, by dying unto ourselves for his sake. And so much more. These are the underpinnings of what existed in the founding fathers of our country when they wrote the documents that called our country forth. And these are the very truths now that we're pushing out of the way. But watch out, because if we deal with the foundations crumble, everything else will crumble as well. Now, is this a political speech? No. I'm reminding you of the importance of who we are. As a people, the people of God, and that our influence is desperately needed today. Our voice is needed today. We need more Jim and Mary Walters who will take their Christianity and live it out in a community and rub shoulders with people and share with them the love and the activity of God. Why in the world would he and his wife want to volunteer? They're not being paid for this. Because they need something to do? Well, I know they got a lot to do. They could do a lot of things with their lives. But to give themselves away to a community. And so many, that's multiplied over in this room. And I guess sometimes we feel like we're not so important that we really don't have, you know, much to offer. But the fact is that you are offering it and you do have something to offer that our culture needs desperately. So I wrote, by preserving this memorial, that building out there, but think of it in, even in terms of this building and who we are as the people of God. By preserving this memorial, more is being done than simply remembering the history of a handful of families and their names, or even the early history of our community. As important as all that is, the church is a symbol of the faith upon which this nation was built, and this is indeed a great thing. See, what makes Brad's garage doors operate beyond just thinking and trying to make money and get rich? Because there's something inside of him that has a voice that talks about caring for people and doing a good job and doing it right before God. I mean, all of that kind of stuff affects this. This is not just about making money and getting by in a world. It's about being a human being and a creation of God and having an influence in this world. You take that God part out. Now, I've got as a businessman who's going to try to make the most he can off of you, no matter what. See what we are. It's important. The church is a symbol of the faith upon which this nation was built. This indeed is a great thing. Let's take care to preserve such symbols and use them as teaching moments. Like the children of Israel. You know, what happened over here, Dad? That's the day that God stopped the waters of the Jordan River and our people walked across that river. Free. Why is that building got a cross on top of it? Because that's where people gather to worship the God who created them and who redeemed them. Let's take care to preserve such symbols and use them as teaching moments. And let this memorial join with all other worthwhile symbols and memorials in our land that remind us of the roots that underpin our democracy. But it's not in the words of Abraham Lincoln. This is incredible to me. Vainly imagine in our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Let's not be so intoxicated with our successes that we become too proud and self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. Could you imagine a president of the United States said those words to his nation? To stand up in front of your nation and say to them, let's not be so intoxicated with our successes that we become too proud and self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. We've got to remind the nation in which we live, this is who we are. Like this memorial, this building in which past generations of people gathered to pray and to hear God's word spoken, in which parents came together to dedicate and baptize their children, in which some of those parents gathered to pray and offer those children who had died back to their Creator, crying out to Him for understanding and comfort. Let this memorial building remind our generation of these simple people of faith, and more importantly, of the God who is our Creator and Redeemer, and who's still calling out to us to put our trust in Him. And I'll close this thinking here with these words from Psalm 78. O my people, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I'm saying. For I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons from our past stories that we have heard and know, stories our ancestors handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our children, but will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord. We will tell of His power and the mighty miracles He did. For He issued His decree to Jacob, gave His law to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so that the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, that they in turn might teach their children, so each generation can set its hope anew on God. I love that. So each generation can set its hope anew on God, remembering His glorious miracles and obeying His commands. So in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I like the words of that prayer because it reminds me that now it's much bigger than just deliver me from evil. It's deliver us from evil. Evil comes to us, we don't always recognize it. It can come to us in cultural messages, in cultural atmosphere. We walk through this world and we feel at the end of the day sometimes drained. We walk into church at the end of a week to worship God and we feel like something's been sapping our spiritual strength. Something has been sapping your spiritual strength. And that's why we gather. To encourage and remind, be reminded of who we are. You really are God's people, filled with infinite treasure inside of you. And you have something to offer that this world can find no other place. Only in the people of God, who call to them and remind them through their structures and through their lives. God is real. He's there. He's calling to us. He wants to make a difference in your life. Let's pray together. God, I love these people. I love what You do here in their lives. I love the way that You are at work in them and through them. I know that sometimes they get beat down by the world around them and don't always get a whole lot of encouragement from the church. Sometimes the church just reminds them of how they failed. But on this week, I pray, Lord, that they would be reminded of how great they are and of the wonderful things that You are doing in them and are continuing to do through them and how important they are in the world in which we live. Bless them. And draw them close today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.